We're in Romans chapter 8, the mountaintop. This is the mountaintop of the book of Romans. It is perhaps the mountaintop of Paul's gospel. It's one of those chapters that is so profoundly meaningful to many people that quite often I find myself reading passages from this at bedsides as people are dying, or at troubled situations where people are going through struggles and trials and difficulties and they need some word of encouragement, some bit of hope. I find it being read at memorial services. I find passages like "all things work together for good to those who love God" to be something for us to wrestle with before we're knee-deep in trouble, so we have at least a sense that this is not just meant to be a simple tonic to kind of brush over the reality of the challenges in our life, but that there's something deeply comforting and meaningful meant to be communicated in that. Because these passages are all the mountaintop. This is the pinnacle. Last week we scaled about half of the mountain. We got halfway through Romans 8. Now we're going to the very top, to the very pinnacle of Paul's word of grace. Chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It ends with, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It begins with a word of comfort and consolation. It ends with a word of triumph and comfort as well. It is an amazing chapter. Last week we began our foray up this mountain by looking at the first half, which I summarized in verse 2 of chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And with those phrases, law of sin and death, Paul summarized all that's come before: the sinful situation that we're all caught up in, all sharing the same boat in, the reality of the law of sin and death in spite of our best intentions, our best attempts falling short. And there's a power now that has set us free from those laws. And Paul speaks of it as another power, a reign of grace. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. You've been liberated from the bondage of the law of sin and death. And he speaks quite a bit about that Spirit and the liberation the Spirit brings. And he summarizes it all in verse 11, just to give a brief review of what we covered last week. That's on page 158. Verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you." So that it's not just the Spirit's presence currently, but it's the Spirit's power ultimately to bring life from death, to bring resurrection to our very mortal bodies. So Paul is speaking of this great power of the Spirit, and he ended our section last week by speaking of the adoption we've received in verse 15. "You've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." He spoke in verse 16 of how the Spirit bears witness in our own spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if, in fact, we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. And that signifies the transition. Now he's going to talk about life in the Spirit in a world that still wrestles with the law of sin and death. A world where suffering and trials and difficulties and challenges are all too real, even for those living under the law of the Spirit of life. So the remainder of this section is all about how the life of the Spirit relates to suffering, which I find very interesting. Some of these most comforting passages, no condemnation, nothing can separate us from the love of God, all things work together, are in the context of suffering, where Paul wants to speak about what does it mean to live life in the Spirit in the midst of suffering. And that's why if you look at verse 18 through verse 39 that we're going to cover tonight, you can kind of frame the whole section with the first and last verse. Verse 18, he shows us what he's going to consider. "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed in us." So one issue related to suffering is our present sufferings can't be compared to future glory. And how certain is that future glory? The last verse, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, meaning none of the sufferings he's about to talk about. None of the trials and all of the difficulties and all of the challenges he's going to speak of can possibly separate believers from their God. Because God's reign of grace, the law of the Spirit, is unconquerable. Because the greatest power in the cosmos is not suffering, not even death. It is the love of God revealed in Christ. So he's going to speak about suffering in the context of those two points. Present sufferings can't be compared to future glory, and none of the sufferings we experience can separate us from God's love. And so he's going to begin his section by speaking of present sufferings, and he's going to highlight a word three times, which shows you this is a big theme for him. I love this word because it's a word that expresses probably in the best way what suffering is. And that is, there's no way to express it. You just groan. You just let out an inarticulate sigh indicating that the pain and the sorrow and the frustration are great, that your disappointment is high, and that there's deep pain. That's what a groan is. Oh, you long for something better and you feel the weight of the present suffering. So Paul's going to speak, and it's very interesting, about how in verse 22, creation groans. You'll see it at the end of the verse. We're going to cover all this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. He'll talk about how believers groan. Not only creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? You groan inwardly. I don't hear many people speaking like that. We don't talk about that, and yet in the midst of a chapter all about triumph and being more than conquerors and being victors, Paul's realistic enough to say the Spirit-filled life is groaning, a deep, inarticulate groaning. He's also going to say, not only does creation groan, not only do believers groan, but God's Spirit groans. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with, and the Greek word is the same as the other two, with groanings. Too deep for words. I don't know why the NRSV decides to sweeten it up. Maybe because it's God groaning and the NRSV translators are concerned that God might be groaning. That's too bad. Because it's the same word as creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. It's not just a sigh. It is a groan. It is a painful, frustrating, inarticulate sound that expresses the disappointments and the longing for something better. So Paul's going to speak about all of these things and the groaning that's occurring. And we want to begin with creation. And this is from verses 19 through 22. So if you'll follow along. For the creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. The word there is vanity. Something's futile or vain or seemingly meaningless. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. This is interesting to me because Paul is making it very clear that creation's destiny is intimately connected to humanity's life or its death, to its righteousness or to its sin. You go all the way back to Genesis 3, Adam falls and creation begins to groan. So that you get this picture that Paul understands in light of all of our sin and human sin collectively and injustice, all of creation is burdened, it's groaning, it can't hardly articulate the frustration and the deep longing for something better. But it's not an empty groaning because you have that wonderful image at the end of verse 22, groaning in labor pains. And you know when you're groaning in labor pains, I've never had them, I've seen my wife with them three times, you're groaning, You're frustrated, you're in great anguish and pain, and yet there's a promise that all this groaning is going to produce something new, something full of life, something that brings greater promise. And that's the picture Paul wants to give, a creation that he pictures as a woman in labor pains, frustrated, groaning, and yet quite aware that there's something better right around the corner after all of these groanings. So Paul presents this world as it is, a groaning creation, longing for redemption, which takes us out of that narrative that somehow the gospel is about we all go to heaven when we die. I say this so much, I'm not sure anyone ever listens. You read your New Testament, the scripture is not about going to heaven when you die. Redemption is that creation will be restored from its decay and redeemed and renewed. The end of the scripture is not about heaven. It's the elder John saying, I saw a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because creation's good. It's a good creation God has made, and God's not about to discard it. Instead, it being steeped in decay, God's going to redeem it and restore it, just like he does human creatures that are steeped in decay and sin. And God's going to redeem and restore and resurrect. It's like N.T. Wright says, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The world's our home. There's a reason why you love creation. There's a reason why you love the things that have to do with the body and with nature and with life and with animals and with sound and with sight and with hearing. Because the fact is, we've been made for that, and the end of the story is not this creation being discarded, it's being restored. And that's what Paul's presenting here. The gospel. The gospel that God is going to restore and redeem all of creation. But until that occurs, it's frustrated. It groans. It longs. And we who are part of that creation long ourselves. And so he moves into speaking about us. Verse 23. Not only the creation, and never forget, we're part of creation. Everything that is creation. There's only one that's not created, and that's the Creator. There's Creator and then creation. But just in case we didn't get that, Paul says it's not only all the creation, all that we see, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is a way of speaking of something that guarantees more to come. Israel had a ritual where they would offer the first fruits of the harvest, knowing that it was a deposit of the good things to come. And the idea is, if you have a first fruits, you have a taste of what's to come. It's the first bit, but there's more to come. And so Paul wants to say we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And what does that mean, to have a taste of the Spirit, the first fruits of this Spirit? Well, here's what I'd like you to see. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. But you say, oh wait, I thought we already had adoption. And in fact, if you go back to verse 15, you have received a spirit of adoption. Yeah, we have the first fruits. We have the spirit of adoption, but we're waiting its fullness. We wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Well, I thought we were redeemed. I thought we are redeemed in Christ. Yes, we are redeemed in Christ, but we're awaiting the fullness of the redemption. We have the first fruits. We're awaiting its full reality, and that is resurrection glory. So that you get with Paul this awareness that we as believers are always living in this tension of the already and the not yet. We already are tasting the first fruits of the Spirit. We know the spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. We're beginning to be redeemed, but we long for the fullness of all of that. And being in that tension of the already and the not yet that has not yet come, causes us to groan. We're in solidarity with creation, longing to be finally and fully set free from the decay and from the sin. So what do? Is we sit here and groan and we long. Well, what we do is the remainder of that paragraph. We hope. Verse 24. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We're not saved by our hoping. We're able to hope because we're saved. We're able to hope because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're able to hope because we've tasted enough of that which is to come that we groan inwardly, longing for its fullness and trusting that if its fullness is dependent on God's faithfulness, then it's guaranteed to come. And so we groan in hope. Sarah Lancaster, I think, has a wonderful way of speaking of this hopeful groaning. She writes, "Because of God's saving activity in Jesus Christ, we are able to hope for more than what we see around us. What we actually see when we look at the world is decay, unjust structures, and distorted human relationships. But because we know God's salvation in Jesus Christ, we can hope for more than this." And that's what Paul seems to be pointing at, that the Christian stance is one of groaning and waiting. Eager and longing and yet patient. In solidarity with the groaning creation, longing for the fullness to arrive. And because that's such a difficult position to maintain, this eager, hopeful longing in the midst of all the frustration, we have God's Spirit to sustain us, and that's what that next paragraph is about. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us," verse 26, "in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And God who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So as we groan in solidarity with creation, one of the ministries of the Spirit within us is to groan alongside us. A God who suffers with us. That's not surprising when you consider that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's not surprising when you see that this is the Spirit of God who tolerated and endured Israel and all its infidelities. The Spirit enters into our already not yet tension and is very much here, and it groans with us and for us and in us in such a way that it compensates for our weakness. Again, I love how realistic Paul is. Paul never talks about the victorious Christian life, and that means you always know what to pray for, and everything's hunky-dory, and you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you know everything's just going swimmingly. You're always satisfied and full of joy. No, Paul says, here it is, you're groaning, and you don't even know what to pray for, because the groanings are so deep, you can't even put your despair and pain into words. But that's exactly where the Spirit's meeting you. The moment you don't know what to pray may be the very moment the Spirit is deeply and profoundly working in your life. It's amazing what Paul wants to do here, to speak of the creation growing, we groaning, and then the Spirit being present in our pain, groaning with compassion, identifying with our suffering, knowing our longing, even when we're unable to articulate our longing. So we're looking at the first half. We're about to get to the verse that everyone loves, Romans 8:28. But think about what we've covered so far. The spiritual life, according to Paul, is groaning Christians in a groaning creation with a groaning Spirit. I don't see books like that. I don't see people talking like that when they talk about the Spirit-filled life. I see almost a denial of that. An attempt to try to act like that isn't part and parcel of what it means to actually be someone who's more than a conqueror that he's about to talk about. I think sometimes we think being more than a conqueror has to look like conquerors in the world, full of power and self-worth and having it all together and no weakness and understanding everything, instead of understanding, no, Paul says we're more than conquerors. We're different than them. There's a different kind of conquering. This isn't conquering power. This isn't conquering human ability. This is God's conquering love at work. A love that meets us in the midst of a groaning creation, sympathizes with us, and aids us when we have no words to offer. And in light of that, Paul now wants to say, having covered our present sufferings, that all of our present sufferings, no matter how hard and no matter how difficult they get, can never thwart God's purpose. So he gives us a full representation of suffering. And then he says, you know what? None of it can stop what God's doing in your life and in the world. So he begins by saying, verse 28, this is the verse that many are very familiar with. Some people use it flippantly. I think you can use it flippantly if you give it to someone in the midst of suffering without, you know, having them being primed before they hit that suffering. It's not just a spiritual aspirin you take. Take, you know, two Romans 8:28s and call me in the morning. It's actually something that you work through right now before you go through the deep stuff, so that you at least have some anchor to hold on to. And Paul says in Romans 28, because he's already spoken of suffering in its reality, that that's part and parcel of the Spirit-filled life. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now in this passage, in the flow of what Paul's saying, he wants to show us how all things are serving God's purpose. He's not trying to tell us that all things are good. He's already told us creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans. Indeed, if you just pay attention to the grammar of the text, we know that all things work together for good. It's not, we know that all things are good. And the minute we think that just anything that happens, it's God's will and it's all good and nothing but good, we've missed what Paul says. He doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. I've always loved the illustration that in order to make a cake, you got to mix together certain elements. A cake made completely of baking soda and salt would be horrific, because those elements on their own are not good. They need to be mixed in to the rest so that the cake can actually be made. That's a weak illustration, but the idea here is that not all the elements are good on their own. That these things work together through God's providence and sovereignty beyond our fathoming, because God has a purpose in our lives. And God's purpose is very important to note. Verse 28 tells us what that good is. What is the good that God is purposing in our lives? And the good is very simple if you just look at the text. For those He foreknew, He predestined, and here's the purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn within a large family of those who shout out, Abba, Father. The good is not our comfort or tranquility or financial success or perfect health. If that is the good, this passage will never be true for anyone. The good is instead conformity to the image of Christ. And if that is our good, we then begin to understand why Paul is saying that everything can be a means through which that purpose is furthered. Good and bad. Now that's not to say let's all try to find the bad ways to be conformed to that. We're not martyrs. We're not trying to make it harder on ourselves. But Paul is trying to say that everything that we encounter, because he's talking about suffering, he's talking about groaning, he's going to talk about more suffering, he's going to say all the elements of this world can be elements that God is able to use, fashion, transform in ways beyond our fathoming to bring about God's purpose, which is to redeem us fully and totally, which is to make us to be patterned after the image of the glorious one, Christ Jesus. That's why he throws in big words like verse 29, predestined. When we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, I'll give you a bigger metaphor than this. But please never confuse predestination with predeterminism. Predeterminism is a sort of fatalism. Everything's scripted. We're just puppets on the string. God knows how exactly it's all going to play out, and God's going to orchestrate how it all plays out because there's already a script and everything's predetermined. That's different from predestination. Predestination simply means you know what the goal is you have in mind. You know what the destiny is you're shooting for. If the Landowskis decide we are going to go to Mahapatnam, India, that's the destiny. They've predetermined they're going there. Now, all that will take to get there, all that might happen on the way, that's all up in the air. Who knows how that'll play out? But the idea is they have a purpose. I'm going there. And that's what God has. Creation will be redeemed. Sinners will be restored. That will happen. And because that is the destiny that God chooses, God will then orchestrate things to that end through good, through bad, through suffering, through joy. I mean, all of those things, nothing can thwart that ultimate goal that God has. And it's not an arbitrary decision. It is a very purposeful decision that the God who's made a good creation will not let sin bring it to utter ruin and discard it. God will restore and redeem creation, including sinners within it. And so everything said here is because the destiny is set. It's set in past tense. It's as if it's good as done, verse 30. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. All of that makes sense. For us, we're called, we're justified. Here's where we start getting a little loosey-goosey. And those whom he justified, he also will glorify. No, Rich, not future tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as done. The purpose is set. The destiny's there. Those whom he called, those whom he justified, they are also as good as glorified. So that is something that cannot be thwarted. You'll see how that plays out in the remainder of our passage. But there is a sense in which that glorification's going on presently. This is, for those of you who know me and been with me for many years, this is the verse that guides my entire ministry. This is the verse I come back to again and again. This is what I'm about. Other pastors can be about other things. This is what Rich Vincent has been about for 26 years and will continue to be about, Lord willing, till I die. That we all, with unveiled face, meaning almost like in a mirror darkly, we're doing our best to kind of see things. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we behold as in a mirror, seeing it as best as we can, it's not perfect vision, but we're beholding the glory of God as best we can, the Lord would be Jesus, are being transformed into that same image, that is the Lord's image, from one state of glory to another, and this comes about from the Lord the Spirit. If that's how God works, as we behold in a mirror, doing our best to see as best we can the glory of Jesus, and when we see that more clearly, we are transformed into that image, and as we're transformed into that image, it is the work of God's Spirit, then how could I not, as someone who preaches the gospel, want to, as best as I can, set before you, day in, day out, the glory, the beauty, the grandeur, the majesty, the love, the grace of Jesus? Because if you see that glory, it's more likely that you'll be allured by it and transformed by it. Because what the Spirit's doing is changing us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. It's God's very purpose for you. All things work together for good to those called according to God's purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a lot of other good works people can do and a lot of other focuses people can have in ministries. That's been my calling for years, and as far as I know, it will continue to be, because you can't be good at everything. And that's the thing I've chosen to try to be as good at as I can be. So there's the point. All things are serving God's good purpose. That includes suffering, which means, as we move into the text and come to the pinnacle, that nothing and no one can thwart this plan. And so all of a sudden, Paul, almost kind of with a bravado, says in verse 31, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us." Now, if you go back to verse 26, we read that the Spirit intercedes for us. So God has given us the Son, given us everything. The Spirit's interceding with groanings too deep from words. The resurrected, glorified Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father is interceding on our behalf when we have no awareness of it. And if that's happening, there's no reason to worry. If Jesus is praying for you, it's going to happen. If Jesus is on your side speaking to the Father, interceding for us when we're not even aware of it, and the Spirit's interceding with groans too deep for words, we realize we are caught up in this redemption that's bigger than we could ever possibly fathom. It's not hinging on how many of us pray at any one time. It's not hinging on what we do. We cannot botch it up. It's something that God is doing, and it is occurring in such a way that Paul says, who's going to stop this? Who's the one that's going to shout, foul? Who's going to say that this shouldn't be? It's impossible. And so he's giving all these reasons, and that leads him then to say, so if this is true, what's going to stop this? Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or even slaughter, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day, we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. He's giving the biggest and the most horrific sufferings possible. And he says, you know, are any of these things going to stop it? Any of these sufferings of any sort? Even slaughter, which appears like utter defeat? Will that stop it? And his answer to climax this whole thing is verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. The Greek word really is super victors. It's hyper conquerors. Not just conquerors, and it's not even just more than, it's just like, you know, the super, super conqueror. We are more than conquerors, and before we think, oh yeah, I'm a hyper victor, I'm a, you know, super conqueror. No, hold on. Through Him who loved us. No credit to you, Rich. No credit to any of us. We are more than conquerors through Him, Paul wants to say, who's loved us. And then he ends it all by saying, you know, since nothing can thwart this, since all must serve it, nothing can separate us. And so he takes that list we're all familiar with. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, everything related to our mortality, the beginning and the end, you know, that's the whole shebang. Nothing there. No angels or rulers or powers. Now he's speaking of spiritual beings or spiritual powers. None of these powers, good or evil, can thwart this. Nothing present or nothing to come, nothing in history, nothing in your present, your past, or your future. No height, no depth. Now he's speaking in the ancient way of the planets and the stars, the height, the depths of the sea. And just in case we haven't felt like he's covered it all, that last line, nor anything else in all creation. That covers everything but God. There's the Creator and then there's creation. So just in case you feel like it all hasn't been covered, he covers it all by saying nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because the one unconquerable power is God's love revealed in Christ. Paul wants us to see this so that we can have a sense of dealing with present sufferings, because he started the whole shebang in verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time. He knows they're real. He knows they're going to be persistent until either the Lord returns or we perish. That the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. And then in verse 28, he wants to say nothing can stop it. He wants us to have confidence that our future is in God's hands. It's not in ours. And that nothing can thwart or stop God's purpose, because nothing can undo God's love. What that's meant to do in the midst of our present suffering is to make us realize, as Spirit-filled believers, that we're subject to the same suffering that the world experiences and produces. Paul doesn't jettison us from solidarity with the world. He speaks of our groanings. He speaks of our experiencing the futility of creation. He speaks of our weakness in prayer, that none of us are prayer warriors. We're prayer beginners at best, and probably even worse. We're weak. We don't even know what to pray for. He wants to speak of this symphony of sighs with creation and the church and God groaning, that frustration and sorrow and longing so deep and pervasive it expresses itself only as a groan, so that what we have to do is to hope that the only possible deliverance from this is God's persistent, unconquerable love. And he wants us to know there's nothing that can thwart that. I want to close with a quote that I think says it best, particularly for those of us who've been raised in the West, and we still have kind of the persistent lingering of that Job-type theology that Job's counselors had, that, you know, if you suffer, you must have done something wrong. I can't tell you how many people come to my office, both from our church and from outside. What have I done? Why is this happening to me? And I just always think, haven't you ever listened to what I've said? Read your Bible. Don't you trust God? Don't you? I know it's in the midst of the moment. It might feel like you must have done something, but really, are we can continue with that heresy, with that horrible way of devilishly thinking about a God who just can't wait to crush us like insects because he's just looking for any opportunity to say, well, there you go. There's a good reason to bang him on the head. I mean, can't we get rid of that if we have chapters like this and a Savior like we have and a Spirit that is within us? So that Paul Ottemeyer puts it well when he says, and I just went by the whole thing, here you go. Whatever happens to us that we might construe as showing God's rejection, tribulation or anxiety, persecution or famine, poverty or war, has lost its power to mean that because God has lost his power to mean that, that is God's rejection, because God's on our side. Gone forever is the temptation to assume ill fortune is evidence of God's rejection of us. Banished once and for all the temptation to conclude that when things go badly, it means God has deserted us. God is for us. Nothing significant can therefore be against us. That's why Paul is going out of his way, not just to give us the comforting passages that we pull out for funeral services or try to console people, but he has so lodged these words of encouragement and comfort and triumph in the midst of real suffering and real groaning and real weakness so that we can know that he understands very clearly what it is to try to live in hope and live in faith in the midst of a world where there are present sufferings and this longing for a future glory that we've entrusted completely and totally to the grace and love of God for us.